turning your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1 as we continue our study through this book that deals with victorious Christian living. And I realize we are taking our time going through this on Sunday mornings. And the reason being is we want to extract as much as we can these nuggets that God has for us to grow by, to mature in our faith. We want to walk that victorious Christian life. And keep in mind that here in Joshua, the children of Israel are preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had given to them. And Moses, the lawgiver, was only able to bring the children so far, only to the border, really, of the promised land. And if you think about it, and we've talked about this before, that's all the law could ever do. It could never bring you into the land of promise. Why? Because the law is the law. It can't do anything but show you where you stand, and it's either guilty or innocent. And, you know, you may be innocent of breaking all the laws of God except one. Does that make you innocent or guilty? Well, it makes you guilty. You broke a law. And we tend to think, you know, well, I'm a pretty good person. All right, well, think about it. You're not as bad as someone who robs a bank, but you stole something, so you're a better sinner than someone else, I guess. But you're still a sinner. You're still guilty before God. See, that's the problem. All the law does, the law's a mirror that shows us where we stand with God. It exposes our sin. And, you know, as you read the Word of God, we see that plainly. God is holy, He's righteous, He's pure. We're not. We need a Savior. And Moses, again, only could take the children of Israel so far. And I'll tell you what, the law cannot lead us into the Spirit-filled life. The law can't save us. The one who brought the children of Israel into the promised land was Joshua, Yeshua. And the name means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the one who saves us. That's what the Bible teaches. All the law does is shows us how far short we come to God's standard of perfection. In fact, in John 1:17, we're told, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? It's not that the law is bad or the law is evil. The law is perfect. We're not. That's the problem. And think about grace. Grace is unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be saved. Because of my sin, I deserve to be sent to hell. But because of God's grace, His unmerited favor to me, to you, He gives me heaven through Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's the way it's always been in the Scriptures. You know, in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4, Paul said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law was not weak. The law, our flesh is. All the law is the law. Here's the standard that God has set. My flesh is weak. It can't do that. I have a sin nature. Paul in Romans 3, 19 and 20 said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." How true. The law shows us we're guilty before God. How clear that is. It exposes our sin. And, you know, this is a basic Christian doctrine. But, you know, isn't it interesting that you can dress things up a little differently and make them look good again? And that's what people do with the law. They dress it up. Well, you know, God will love you more if you do this. Really? Book, chapter, verse. Show me. I want to be like Missouri, the show me state. Show me where it is. Because the Bible tells me, when I was still a sinner, that Christ loved me. How could He love me anymore? He can't. Because His love is agape love. It's unconditional love. I'll tell you what, if his love was not agape love, wouldn't his love for me wax and wane? Absolutely. But here's the wonderful thing. It doesn't. Thank God for that. And it, you know, again, Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What's the point? Why did God become flesh, dwell among us? Why did he endure all that pain and suffering on the cross of Calvary for us if it was useless? It's foolishness. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 3:1-3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You see, if we're saved by the Spirit of God, God's grace extended to us, now we got to maintain our salvation by living according to a certain set of standards. We'll never make it. We're all doomed. We might as well go home, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. I'm not saying we don't desire to live holy lives, but we do it out of love, not for, you know, God loving us more or for our salvation. Our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Why do we have to add works to grace? And if you do, it's not grace anymore, it's works. And really, that's what we're going to see here in our study this morning in Joshua. You know, beginning in the Spirit, are they going to be made perfect by the flesh? Where are you going to live? Are you going to live in the promised land, or are you going to live on the east side of the Jordan River? Outside of God's perfect will for their lives. That's a huge question. And, you know, for us, that Spirit-filled life, a life that's controlled by the Spirit of God, that's where we find the victories in the battles we face. Do you really think we're going to find victory by the flesh? That's kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? How do you have victory in the flesh? And the flesh wants to defeat us. The flesh wants to satisfy itself. Fleshly desires. And if you want to know, just look at wild animals. They just go to satisfy their fleshly desires. Oh, look at America today and what we're involved in. And we are after fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And today, since we moved so far away from God, all kinds of immorality is out there. No, we don't want to be controlled by the flesh. We want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And again, that's where our victories are found. That's what really Canaan is all about. Now, before we get to our text this morning here in Joshua chapter 1, I want to read through these verses here in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. And again, this study I've titled, and this is part two of our study, Where to Live. And we saw last week one group of people. We'll see the second group this morning. Last week we looked at those living in the Promised Land. This morning, those that are living outside the land of Canaan, outside the Promised Land, in the land that God did not have for them. So let's begin reading Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 10, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" Now, here's the thing. Last time we looked at those who are living in the Promised Land, the west side of the Jordan River. Here we're going to be looking at the 2.5 tribes that wanted to remain on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land. And you think, why is that even important? Because it matters where you live, right? You know, what do they say? Location, 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 right? Yeah, with God, that's a pretty important one. And I understand this may not be such a big deal for some, but I think it's important because where we live not only affects us, it affects our family and sometimes even our friends. So let's pick up. We're going to read verses 12 through 15 again here in Joshua chapter 1. This is what we're told. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all you, your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" Again, this second group, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, we're going to live on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, half the tribe of Manasseh, how did they decide, right? You kind of figure, well, you guys are going to go into the promised land. We might as well go with you. You know, why break up the tribe? But half of them were like, hey, we're not going. We're staying here. Why were they doing that? What kept them out of the promised land? Well, we're going to be looking at that this morning because there were good reasons. It's not like they just, you know, threw a dart on a dartboard and said, you know, promised land or living outside the promised land. Let's see where the dart lands. No, they had good reason to, but it wasn't the best for them. And turn over to Numbers chapter 32 for a minute, because this will kind of give us some insight into what's going on here, where this whole story of them living on the east side of the Jordan River. So in Numbers 32, we're going to pick up in verse 1. "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came to and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Shebam, Nebo, Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' Therefore they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan.' And Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, 'Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people.' Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, then they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. So Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh want to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. They don't want to enter the promised land. And you think, all right, well, what's the big deal, really? I mean, is it such a big deal? They want to stay on the east side. What's wrong with them living there? I mean, the land was great on the east side of the Jordan River, great for their livestock. I mean, the cities that they defeated, they didn't destroy all those homes. So they have places to go. Maybe they have to fix some of the walls to protect their families. So what's the big deal? This land is great. It's fertile for their livestock. And if it's fertile for their livestock, guess what? They're going to have more livestock. They're going to be reproducing. This is great. What's the problem? This was not the land that God had promised them. That's the problem. They were living outside the land that God wanted them to live. God was going to give it to them if that's what they wanted. But that wasn't where he wanted them to live. One writer said this. He said that any Israelite tribe should consider settling outside the land promised to Abraham showed a disturbing indifference to the divine word, the word on which Israel's existence entirely depended. Absolutely. And think about it. Any time we have an indifference to God's word, we want to live outside what God has said. Wow. How horrible that is. God wants what's best for us. That's why he tells us these things. And I guess, you know, you could say, yeah, they could live there, but it wasn't where God wanted them to live. And they didn't, I guess, trust God enough that this land was going to be better for them on the west side of the Jordan River in the promised land. What were they looking at? They were looking at the physical prosperity, the material prosperity on the east side of the Jordan River. It looked great. What about the spiritual prosperity? Zero. Zilch. And again, I can give you an example. People who all of a sudden they get a new job. They're going to have to move. And one of the questions I always ask them, did you check out a church in the area? Is there a church there? And they go, oh yeah, God provided the job, he'll provide the church. And they move, and there's nothing there for them. And the prosperity of the job looked great, but spiritually, they're starving to death. And I've seen this over and over again in people's lives. Now, you may be thinking, look, Moses, why didn't Moses say, hey, I don't care what you guys want to do. You're coming over with us. Could he have forced them? I guess he could have, but the reality is, Like it's for each of us. We have to choose for ourselves where are we going to live. It's what these 2.5 tribes had to do. They chose for themselves and they decided we're living over outside of the promised land. Does God force us to saving faith? No. Does he force us to follow him after we're saved? No, he doesn't. But he does encourage us, but he will never force us. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. It's an invitation. We see that over and over. And not just to saving faith is the invitation, but the invitation is also to follow him. He's the shepherd. He's leading us. Do sheep ever take their eyes off the shepherd and wander away? Yes, but it's dangerous. It could cost them their life. But God doesn't force us, but he leads us. One writer said the profound spiritual principle at work here applies always to God's people. We are given the free will choice to decide for ourselves at what level of spiritual attainment we shall live in our walk with God. We can walk in the wilderness of divided loyalties and divided affections until the day we die. We can settle down cozily just a short way from the life of conquest and victory to be content with only a distant view of our inheritance in Christ. Or with courage, faith, and joy in the Lord, we can enter fully into the victory and rest intended for us by our Father. Absolutely, we have choices. But God is so gracious and merciful. He's always leading us. He's always telling us to follow him. He doesn't give up on us. But for these two tribes, their decision on where to live was based on material prosperity instead of spiritual prosperity, like I said. Could God provide for them the material prosperity that they needed if they lived in the promised land? Absolutely. That's a given. But it looked better over there. Does that remind you of somebody else in the Bible? Maybe a man named Lot? In Genesis chapter 13, we're told that the livestock of Abraham and that of his nephew Lot grew so much that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Abram or Abraham tells Lot, his nephew, hey, you know, you choose where you want to live. Wherever you want to go, you choose there. I'll go to another place. But you choose. And in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, we're told this. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You see, for Lot, he lifted up his eyes, but only so far. What did he do? He lifted them up, and he saw the land, and it was great. But he needed to go a little higher and lift his eyes up to the Lord, to be directed by the Lord. He only saw the material instead of the spiritual, and that was a problem. Isn't that how we walk sometimes? We look at the prosperity. We look at, oh, look, this has got to be of God because everything is working out. Have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord? This worked out for Lot. This was great. Not really. Not really. The land, yes, it was very prosperous, but it was filled with immorality, and it not only affected him, but his family. Peter gives us some insight into where Lot was living and how it affected his life. In 2 Peter 2, Peter said that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I think it's interesting. Peter tells us that Lot was righteous. I never got that reading in the Old Testament, did you? He didn't seem that way. But Peter also says he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It tormented his righteous soul. It affected his life. It affected his witness to his family. You think, well, how did this happen to this man? He saw, he coveted, and he took this land for himself. He starts, just by looking at Sodom. Looks great. Then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And finally, as time goes by, he's sitting at the gate. He's a leader in the government of Sodom. We have to be careful that we don't walk by sight, no matter how things look outwardly, but we walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. Sometimes it seems like the most ridiculous thing that the Lord wants you to do, right? But you know that God is telling you to do it. You need to listen. Because like I said, for Lot, the consequences were huge. It affected him. It affected his daughter's husbands, his wife. And the land that was so beautiful outwardly ended up being a barren wasteland. And I think that's what's going on here in Joshua with these 2.5 tribes that want to live on the east side of the Jordan River. They looked at the beauty of the land, the material possessions. It was so wonderful. And guess what? They lost everything. They lost it all. They separated themselves from the rest of the nation living on the east side of the Jordan River. And they were the first tribes to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians because they had no protection. Now, you may be thinking, no, wait, we read this and they said that they would help the tribes defeat the enemy in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, and then they would go back to the east side of the Jordan River, and that's exactly what they did. So why are you coming down so hard on these guys? Because they're outside the will of God, the perfect will of God. Yeah, they did say that they did do what they said they would do, but man, they're living outside the will of God. You know, maybe you know of Christians who have fought many battles for the Lord for a time. You know, ministry was great. They were serving the Lord faithfully. And then all of a sudden, they got tired of it. They had enough. And they removed themselves from ministry. They isolated themselves from the body of Christ. And there's the danger. The longer you do that, the more you will move away from the Lord and His Word. And in the end, you become like the world. That was Lot. His family, when he said, hey, the Lord's going to destroy the city, they laughed at him. Are you kidding me? Come on. We tell people the Lord's coming back, they laugh at us. But do they see something different in us? Do they see our love for the Lord, that we are willing to follow Him no matter what? That we're willing to live where He wants us to live? I've told you before, you know, that's one of the things my son, who wasn't walking with the Lord when he was younger and was just not doing well, but after he came back, he said, you know, Dad, this is something that I respect in you, that through all that we put you through, his other brother and him, your faith in the Lord, your love for Him, your walk with Him never changed. I'll tell you what, I didn't know he was watching anymore. I pretty much thought he had closed his eyes and his ears to me, but he was. Never forget that. Where are you living? Because people are watching exactly where you're living. Alan Redpath put it like this. He said, the question of where we spend our Christian experience and on what level we live our Christian life is left for us to choose. I may enjoy the blessing of Canaan for a while. I may enter into the land of full blessing. I may go with the people of God over this Jordan, up out of the wilderness. I may share some of the victories that are mine in Jesus, but I may yet be caught by sin, trapped by worldliness, beaten by compromise, and ensnared by the devil. I'm outside of God's will again. I'm not in the land of walking in the Spirit-filled life. And think about it. How safe is it to live in this world apart from God? It's not. You could be in the most dangerous place in the world. That's where God wants you, and it's the safest place for you. You could be in the safest place in the world. You could be in a bubble room, you know, just filled with those little bubbles, plastic things you could snap. And it could be the most dangerous place for you because you're outside the will of God. And that's what the children of Israel were going to find out. And when I speak of, you know, embracing this world or, you know, living in this world, I'm speaking of a world that's in opposition to God. That's what I'm talking about. You know, James 4:4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, that should just make sense to us. If the world is in opposition to God, then how could we be friends with the world? That's an important warning to us. What the church wants to do today is to befriend the world so they become more like the world. Then there's no difference, is there? If I become like the world, there is no difference. And thus, there are certain things in this Bible I can't teach anymore because I will offend the world by what I say. So I will have to compromise more and more and more. And before you know it, instead of doing a Bible study, I'm doing a book study for you guys. How dangerous is that? Why do we have to compromise? Why don't we stand strong in the Lord? Why don't we live in the land of Canaan, the promised land, that spirit-filled life, and go where God has called us to go? Like the old Star Trek, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Yeah, that's where I want to go, Lord. I don't want to go and duplicate something that someone else is already doing. I want to go where no man has gone before, to people who may not have heard of Jesus. Can we find them in this country? Yeah, you don't have to go to the jungles of Africa. You can find them right here because they don't know who the Jesus of the Bible is anymore. That's how far away from God we've gone in this nation. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The idea there is God and money, but the reality is you can't serve God and anything else. Your focus has to be God, and then everything else is in place. But if you're serving them both, someone's going to get neglected. You can't serve them both to the fullest. Doesn't make sense. And this world is in opposition to God. And you could see it every day. I don't know. You know, when I first got saved, I didn't see the opposition as much as I do today. I mean, you stand up for something and people are just ready to come down on you. I've really... be it right or wrong, I've really backed off from confronting people on Facebook with some of the posts they put on there. Because it's not worth it. They're not really interested. Even my own family, you know, they accuse me of being hateful. And I've looked at their posts and I'm thinking, wow, they need to read their posts. It's kind of interesting. We're to love these people. And I'm not really into winning an argument anymore. Sometimes I am, you know. Bears are in first, Packers are not. So I won that argument this week, at least for today, for right now. But I want to see them saved. I could care less if I lose the argument. If they come to saving faith, hallelujah, right? That's like with this whole outreach next week. I'm not looking to argue with people. If people get mad and start yelling, "What are you doing here?" Hey, God bless you, man. That's fine. You don't have to listen to us. You don't have to take anything. That's fine. I'll pray for you. And I will. But I'm praying right now that God would soften the hearts of the people that are going to cross our paths so that as the Word of God, the seed of God's Word, they absorb into their lives, it begins to take root and they grow and they get saved. That's what it's all about. John in 1 John chapter 2 warns us of this opposition to God. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now some look at that and go, "Oh, look what Pastor Joe just said. I can't love the beauty of nature. I can't love the sunset. I can't love anything in this world." No, that's not what I said. That's not what John said. The word "world" is cosmos. And yeah, it could speak of people. It could speak of the earth in general. But in this context, it speaks of those things that are in opposition to God. Just like we've been talking about. You know, John tells us that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And so if we are walking in opposition to God, we're not walking in the light, but we're walking in darkness. We're not walking with God. We're not following Him. And we may not like that, but it's clear. You know, Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You have to choose. And if you make yourself a friend of this world that is in opposition to God, you're at war with God. Isn't that interesting? And for Lot, man, what a tremendous pull the world had on him, right? We don't have to worry about that, do we? Of course we do. There is a tremendous pull that the world has upon us. And it's easy to be drawn into its destructive ways, especially, you know, when ministry, when service unto the Lord is difficult, it's hard. You know, the world wants our time, our attention, our resources, our money. And we need to be drawn towards God, spend time with Him. And, you know, John tells us one of the things that Satan will use to draw us away from God, from where God wants us to live, where He wants us to walk, is the lust of the flesh. Now, the word lust is not necessarily a bad word. It's speaking of craving or a passionate desire. You know, I have a passionate desire for, you know, Culver's ice cream. It's not bad. It's not evil. Some may think so, but I don't. I love it. But it depends on the context here. And obviously, what John's writing is not good. He uses, it's used negatively here because the Greek word flesh, sarx, speaks of carnality. And the depraved nature of man is governing his life, his reason, his will, his emotions by his carnal instincts, by his flesh. How do we know if something's right or wrong? It's really pretty simple. By God's word opened up to us by his Spirit. And here the person's given over to satisfying his fleshly desires. He's not concerned about anything else. I'm not saying as Christians we don't have those struggles. We do. But we are convicted by when we go down those paths. And you look, man, people who are addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography, sexual sins, and so on. It's all appealing to the flesh. And do they ever satisfy the flesh? Think about that one. They never do. Isn't that interesting? We think, if I only have this, if I only take this drug or do this, it's going to satisfy me, and it never does. You know who does? Jesus. So the lust of the flesh. Then John speaks of the lust of the eyes, and that's just what it means what it says. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? You see, he purposed in his heart that he would not look upon a woman lustfully. He took a stand with his eyes, and he refused to look or take a second look. David said in Psalm 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Isn't it interesting? David didn't have, you know, television, cable TV, you know, satellite TV, none of that. And what does he say? I'm not going to set anything wicked before my eyes. You mean there were wicked things back then? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't put things in front of your eyes that are going to cause you to lust after them. Be wise. The lust of the eyes. And the last one that John speaks of that Satan uses to tempt us away from God, to away from where God wants us to live, is pride of life. Boasting, bragging, impressing people with what you have done. Apart from God, we can do nothing. All our boasting is in what He has done. So there's no room for pride in our life. It's the thing that brought Lucifer down, right? And yet so many Christians want the attention. You know, I told you this before, several years ago, and I'm embarrassed by this because I allowed this man to come here and do worship for us. But he's a popular guy. Popular musician, and invited him in, and he was more than willing to come. And, you know, why people do this, but when I'm walking up to pray, to do the opening prayer, people always throw things at me. Not literally, but they say things. And I'm like, I'm coming up to pray, man. I don't have time to deal with this. You see what time it is? But they do. And if he'd done that, that's fine. But this is what this person said to me. I'm walking up here now. I'm getting ready to pray. He said, don't forget to tell them that I'm in the Christian Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, Music Hall of Fame. You're coming up to do worship. And you want me to tell everyone how popular you are, that you are in the Christian Rock and Roll Music Hall of Fame. And so the worship is not going to be about God. It's going to be about you. I just about died right there. And I guess I'm a little older now. Some say maybe crabby. I don't know. That would have been it. I would have said, Art, could you just come up here and do some worship and we're done. I'm not putting up with that anymore. You see, it's all about him. As soon as we let pride in, that's it. I asked him to do worship songs to engage us in the worship of God so our hearts and minds could be focused on him. What did he do? All his songs that weren't worship songs. And I learned my lesson. Look at all that God has given to us. All that he's given to us. And shouldn't we give all the glory and honor to him? Not to look how great I am. Look how amazing our God is. Absolutely. And so for us, man, let's put our investment in the things of God. Let's live where he wants us to live. Why invest in this world that's in opposition to God and all these things aren't going to last? And D.L. Moody's tombstone kind of says it all. He who does the will of God abides forever. Pretty simple. These 2.5 tribes were living outside of the land of promise, outside of the perfect will of God for their lives. And really, they are a picture of Christians who refuse to enter into the land of promise or to enter in that spirit-filled life, that walk of faith. They are content to remain on the border, you might say, of the promised land. But man, like I said, there's consequences. These 2.5 tribes were the first to go into captivity because they lost the protection of the nation. And for Christians who live outside of the promised land, they're outside of the protection of really the body of Christ, and it's easy for them to be taken captive because they're walking in the power of the flesh and not in the power of God's Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, turn there for a second. Ephesians 5, we're going to pick up in verse 15, where Paul said this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." In other words, Paul's saying, you know, wake up, pay attention, walk circumspectly. The days are evil. It's dangerous out there. Don't be drawn into it. We have to be wise with the things we watch, what's on the internet, our relationships at work. And yeah, walk carefully, take advantage of the days we're living in, the opportunities that come our way. That's the whole thing with this Wendigo Fest. We're taking advantage of an opportunity we have. The enemy means it for evil, for destruction, to draw people away from God. What are we going to do, cower in fear? Oh my God, it's so bad. Are you kidding me? Who's the creator of heaven and earth? Almighty God. Can he handle this? Absolutely. Let's see the victory that he gives us. But you have to walk by faith. You have to get out there. You have to actually talk with people or hand them a gospel tract. Pray for them. Whatever. We have to be wise. And man, it is a walk of faith as we're obedient to the will of God for our lives. His will, not mine, not yours. And what's exciting to me, as you draw close to God, as you're following him, you know what happens? His will becomes my will. I desire to follow where He's leading. That is the awesome thing, guys. And I really don't want my will. I've had enough of living in the flesh all my life. I see the problems it brings into my life. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be Spirit-led. Doesn't mean life is easy, but boy, it's exactly where God wants you to be. Walking by faith. Why live in the wilderness? Why live outside the promised land that God has for us? Spurgeon warned us with these words. He said this: "The course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus, will send you down faster and faster to destruction. You Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity. I do believe that the growth of worldliness is like strife, which is the letting out of water. Once you begin, there is no knowing where you will stop." I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question, because it shows that there is something wrong or would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, "Well, I can go to A," he will very soon go on to B, C, D, E, and all through all the letters of the alphabet. When Satan cannot catch us with a big sin, he will try a little one. It does not matter to him as long as he catches his fish, what bait he uses. Beware of the beginning of evil, for many who bade fair to go right have turned aside and perished among the dark mountains in the wide field of sin. I think that's exactly what was going on with these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. They had very good intentions. They really wanted to follow God, but they were so far away from God. Where was the tabernacle? It was in the Promised Land, on the west side of the Jordan River. Where was the temple going to be built? In the Promised Land, on the west side of the Jordan River. Where were they? On the east side of the Jordan River. That's a huge boundary, that Jordan River. Not real easy to cross. And I'm sure they had, again, all kinds of reasons why they should live there. But the biggest one they didn't have was, this is what God wanted for them. We shouldn't be satisfied in our Christian walk if we're not where God wants us to be. We should be growing, maturing in the faith, not living on the outskirts of faith, pressing forward in the will of God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 for a minute. If you're still in Ephesians, it's just one book over. And this is what Paul said, this great man of faith, in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here was this, in my mind, the spiritual giant, Paul, the apostle, right? And he's not satisfied with his spiritual life. He's saying, I have to press on. There's a lot of things that can hinder me. I know where God wants me to go, but there's a lot of things in my past that are drawing me back. But he says, you know what, I can't change that. There's nothing I can do about that back there. What I can do is press on towards that upward calling that's in Christ Jesus. Keep my eyes focused on Him. And that should be for all of us, right? You know, we may start out strong, but in the end we finish weak or not at all for some. But it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish, right? The race of faith. Let me share this story with you. I'll tell you, this is an amazing story. I can't even imagine this person doing that. But no matter what was thrown at this guy, he kept moving towards the finish line. This guy's name, and I'm probably screwing it up, but Akwari, he was competing in the Olympic marathon in Mexico City. And about the 19-kilometer mark into the 42-kilometer race, there was a jostling between some of the runners. And this guy fell, and he didn't fall. He fell badly. He wounded his knee, and his shoulder hit the pavement, hard against the pavement. His leg was bleeding. His knee was dislocated. This is the 19-kilometer mark of a 42-kilometer race. The medical staff urged him to withdraw. I mean, just stop, man. You're injured. You can't finish. But he continued running. And it was not really running. It was a mixture of walking and limping at points. He finished last among the 57 competitors who completed the race. The winner of the marathon completed the marathon in 2 hours and 20 minutes and 26 seconds. He was over an hour later than them. 3 hours, 25 minutes, 27 seconds. With two good legs, it took me 3 hours and 34 minutes to finish a marathon. Oh my gosh. I can't even imagine the pain he endured to finish that race. And by the time he finished, you know, the sun had set. There's only a few thousand people left in the stadium. But he crossed the finish line and a cheer came from the small crowd. There was a television crew also still there. They were diverted from a medal ceremony and they caught this courageous man's agonizing finish. But that's not the end of the story. When he was interviewed later and asked why he ignored the advice to pull out and continued running, this is what this man said. My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. Wow. Of the 75 who started the 1968 Olympic marathon, 18 others pulled out. 18 of them. And what's interesting is no one even remembers the name of the gold medal winner that year. It was a guy from Ethiopia, Mamo Waldi. Don't even remember that. But here is a man that many remember. Some say that the honor given to this man is one of the greatest honors ever given to a last place finisher. But he finished the race. An amazing story. He could have given up, right? I mean, he had every reason to give up. We have good reasons. But he said, my country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. Let me ask you this. Did the Lord place you in this race of faith just to start it? Absolutely not. He wants you to finish and to finish strong. And we have to ask ourselves, am I going to finish strong like Daniel or be a Demas? Be drawn back to the world. Am I going to finish strong like Joshua or am I going to be like a Judas? You see, we have choices where we're going to live and how we're going to finish this race of faith. Remember King Saul, first king of Israel. He started out strong, but he finished weak and he wasted so many opportunities. And in the end, he finished in disobedience. These are his words. Listen to how sad they are from 1 Samuel 26:21. He said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. But it didn't change his life. It didn't change where he wanted to live. There is another man named Saul. We know him as Paul the Apostle. And he finished far differently. At the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is what he was able to say. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knew his life was coming to an end. They were pulling up the tent spikes. The tent was coming down. The sails were, you know, being drawn in. This was it. Nero was going to put him to death for his faith in Christ. What he is doing here is he's encouraging Timothy, look at my life. Look at how I finished. You do the same. Don't give up. Fight strong. Fight that good fight of faith. Don't compromise what you believe. And again, he finished strong because the Lord didn't put Paul in this race just to start the race, but to finish it and finish strong. He kept the faith. I love what he wrote in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy
of your Lord, right?
Absolutely. Harry Ironside put it like this. He said, let us ask our own hearts, what kind of a Christian am I? Am I living all out for God, or am I dwelling on the border of the world? We died with Christ at Calvary when he died in our place. Then we were crucified with him. Is this a reality to our souls? When Christians come to me and ask if there's any harm in this and that, something that pertains to the east side of the Jordan, something in which the world indulges, I say, why don't you ask if there would be any harm in going to a prayer meeting? Or they answer, anybody knows there is no harm in going to a prayer meeting. Well, that's the answer. They would not think of asking the question if there was no doubt in their minds. When it comes to something of which you stand in doubt, you may be sure it will never help you spiritually. It will never help to make Christ more precious to you. It will never make you love his word more. It will never enable you to triumph over sin. A great many of these things may not be wicked, but are just bordering on the edge of the world, as it were. Wow. So where are you living? Are you living on the west side of the Jordan River in the promised land, committed to God, his perfect will for your life? Or are you living on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land, and not totally committed to what the Lord has for you, whatever the reason may be? And we have many reasons why. But we have to tune our wills with his. We have to take those steps to cross the Jordan and keep treading out territory that he has for us, knitting our hearts to his, devoting our minds to his word, and take possession of the land that God has given to us. And I'll close with this, what this marathon runner said, and I'll paraphrase it a little to fit what we should be saying in regard to the race we're in, this race of faith. My God did not die for my sins and adopt me into the family of God just to start the race. He sent me to finish the race and to finish strong. And I'll leave you with this. Where are you living this morning? Let's pray. Father, these are challenging words to all of us. Because I think every day we get up, there's that challenge. Where are we going to live? Are we going to follow you today fully, totally committed to you? Or are we going to be just content living on the other side of the Jordan, outside that promised land, that spirit-filled life? Lord, give us a passion to draw close to you and to follow you all the days of our life. That's our heart's desire. And Lord, if any are struggling here this morning, and I'm sure we all do from time to time, help us, encourage us to live that spirit-filled life that is totally surrendered to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.